All right. Last time we were together, we had the opportunity to run at breakneck pace through the first seven letters of Revelation. And I talked to you guys about maybe continuing that the next time that I had the chance to be here. And so here we are. And so we are going to head back into Revelation, and we're going to look at chapter 4 and 5, but we are definitely going to take the scenic route. And the route that we're going to take is actually going to be all the way through the Old Testament. And I think it's critical that we start there to get a sense, so I'm already feeling it, to get a sense of what's really taking place in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So, with that, we'll get to it. I brought my glasses up just in case, because I'm that old. I don't necessarily look it, but I'm getting there, man. Oh, that's so much better. Wow. I could just have printed the words bigger, I suppose, but I didn't. All right. So what we're going to be talking about, and I'm going to be doing this a lot too, because I can either see you or this, but not both. Maybe I need to get one lens for each. We're going to be talking about this concept that is introduced in the Old Testament called chokmah. And that's right. I practiced that, let me tell you. I watched videos. I was like, I don't want to get up there and say it the wrong way. So that is as close as I can get to a true Hebrew pronunciation of this word. And I will do a horrible job of giving you a sense of what is encapsulated in this word because it's so huge. It's so pinnacle. It's so core and foundational to everything that the Old Testament is about. And this word chokmah is basically translated by us as wisdom in English. So we use the word wisdom to represent this. And now go ask anybody, what does wisdom mean? And Mr. Savior will get mad at me because he's like, what do you mean? What does it mean? It means a whole bunch of things. And I get it. You're absolutely right. And that's one of the things that's so hard about it, is because you could almost get as many definitions of wisdom as people you talk to about it. But as usual, I'm going to try to bring us back to a scriptural picture of what wisdom is and how foundational it is. But in Jewish tradition, this idea of wisdom was this core, fundamental, only available from God way of living. And it wasn't just information. It was doing things well. So there was this skill concept that was fundamental to it. So it wasn't just knowing things. And I would even argue that it was maybe a little bit more of an emphasis on skillful living or doing things well or doing things in what I like to say is alignment with how God designed the universe to work. So then we have to ask ourselves, okay, cool. Where do we go in the Old Testament to get a good definition of wisdom? Well, good news, it's only three books of the Old Testament. So hardly a challenge at all. And we're going to go through all three of them. And we're going to see how each of these books changes what our understanding of wisdom should be, so that hopefully when we leave today, if nothing else, we'll have a clean, cohesive picture of, at a fundamental level, how the Old Testament would define wisdom, and then ultimately how the New Testament fulfills it. Oof, I'm so excited. And before we get into it, I just want to run through a couple of examples of what it looks like when we kind of get this cohesive picture of wisdom wrong. And we'll start with Mike, who is a hardworking, disciplined Christian, and he takes Proverbs very seriously. He saves wisely, he works diligently, and he builds a solid reputation. And he believes that if he follows biblical principles, success will follow, and for a while it does. His business thrives, his finances are stable, and his life is predictable. Then everything changes. The market crashes, and his business collapses overnight. A sudden illness drains his savings, and he watches others who ignored wisdom succeed while he struggles. And Mike is devastated. And he feels betrayed. And he said, I did everything right. Why is this happening? And I have friends in my life who are in marriages where they're asking the same question. I did everything right. I followed all the rules. Why is this happening? Why is this my experience? Then we have Sarah, who grew up in church and knows her Bible. She loves Jesus. She trusts in God's plan and believes that life is ultimately in his hands. But over time, she starts making decisions without much thought, assuming God will take care of everything. So she spends money freely, confident that God will provide, and she ignores wise counsel in relationships, trusting that love conquers all, and she neglects discipline and planning, assuming that things will work out. And for a while, things seem fine, but soon bills pile up, relationships become strained, and her life's in chaos, and she finds herself asking, why is God letting this happen? And then lastly, we've got Jake, who grew up with a strong faith. So I had to use names that nobody here had. So if these are one of your names, I'm not talking about you. I was trying to come up with random people. Jake grew up with a strong faith. He believes in God. He trusts in his goodness and has seen him work in his life. He knows Proverbs and even understands Ecclesiastes, and he accepts that life isn't always predictable, but he still believes everything happens for a reason. Then tragedy strikes. His wife is diagnosed with a terminal illness. He loses a close friend unexpectedly, and no matter how much he prays, God doesn't explain himself, and Jake is shaken. He searches the Bible for answers, trying to make sense of his suffering. He asks pastors, he reads theology books, and tries to connect the dots, but nothing satisfies. Eventually, his faith starts to crumble. If God is good and just, then why is this happening? And I imagine that if you can't resonate directly with one of those stories, you know someone who can. These are real-world consequences of having an understanding of wisdom that is not well-rounded from the sources in the Old Testament from which we are supposed to get it. And I think as we walk through these and get a sense for what we're actually looking for, we'll inoculate ourselves from a lot of this type of thinking. And I just realized that I was supposed to be going through all of these points as I was speaking. Good luck. All right. So we're going to jump right into Proverbs. Actually, I will jump back once. Basically, the three books that we're going to be focusing on that are called the wisdom literature in the Old Testament is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And we're going to go through them in that order, even though that's not the order that they were necessarily authored. And because I think that as we progress, that message and that picture of what wisdom is builds very nicely. So we'll jump right into it with Proverbs. And Proverbs was written by Solomon, famously the wisest person who has ever lived. And that's because in a dream when he was in Gibeon in 1 Kings 3, he was asked by God, "What is it that you want? And I will grant it." And he says, "Well, I want wisdom." And God was like, "That's a good answer." And so not only does he bless Solomon with wisdom, but he also blesses him, as we know, with riches and honor. And he is basically one of the wisest, richest, most famous kings to have ever ruled in Israel. And so he is the one who put most of Proverbs together. It looks like there's some other additions at the end from some other sources. But for the most part, it was him around 970 BC when he was ruling in Israel. All right. So what Proverbs tells us is that there's this formula that we can apply to life, right? It says that there's a cause-effect relationship that we should take into account as we're deciding what we should do. And that if we decide to make wisdom our priority and align ourselves with it, that in general, positive things will result. In fact, it doesn't even say in general. It says positive things will result. This is the formula. This is how you do it. This is how you live life. And this is where we get this practical living, living well, doing right actions aspect of wisdom as expressed in Proverbs. And so if we were to run through it just a little bit, we would see things like wisdom loves correction, but foolishness despises it. And we would see things like wisdom speaks carefully, bringing life and healing, but foolishness speaks harshly, bringing harm. And we would see that wisdom has self-control emotionally and seeks peace, but foolishness is quick-tempered and makes people uncomfortable. Wisdom is diligent and plans ahead, but foolishness is lazy and doesn't take responsibility. And wisdom fears the Lord and bases a life on his instructions, but foolishness just keeps going the way they think is right. And so as we get through Proverbs, we're challenged to love wisdom more than anything else. And when we're sitting in this room right now and just thinking about, you know, biblical things and in the presence of the Lord with our brothers and sisters, it's like, of course you should love wisdom more than anything else. Why wouldn't you? What else could you possibly love besides wisdom? And I think the problem is we're missing two things in our lives that are required for us to actually love wisdom more than we love other things. One of them is space, margin, peace, in which to reflect on whether or not our lives are even aligned to wisdom. And we're so busy. We've got so many things that we're running to next. We've got the schedule back to back to back, so much so that we have to split up and divide and conquer in order to get the people where they're supposed to be, that the idea of margin, to just sit down and take a moment and say, am I loving wisdom more than I'm loving anything else right now in my life? That's not a typical thing that we do often. And it's required. If you're going to actually listen to Proverbs and let Proverbs instruct you on how to live your life practically, you got to have that margin. And if you don't, it's not going to happen. So that's the first thing that I feel like we're missing frequently. The second thing that I think we're missing frequently is external voices into how we're actually living. And so taking the example of how you speak to others, I can imagine a lot of husbands saying, of course I speak, you know, life into my wife's experience. But the question is, if you asked her if you're speaking life into her experience, would she agree? Or if you asked your kids if you're speaking life into their experience, would they agree? And could you even ask that question without defending yourself? Because, oh man, that's where it gets really hard, right? Because, of course, other people have opinions, but they're just that. They're opinions, you know. Yeah, you see it a little differently than I do. So my challenge just from Proverbs would be, imagine if you allowed people to speak into the silent moments of your life without defending yourself on where you're not loving wisdom more than you're loving other things. That's risky. It takes courage. But the payoff is immeasurable, because you are basically inviting an off-ramp on the road that you're on to pain into your life. And who doesn't want that? And it could be embarrassing. And we were talking about this this morning in Sunday school. People are going to respond to that poorly. And that's okay. They're going to say it horribly. They're going to say it hurtfully. They're going to say it incorrectly. They're going to lump in stuff that's not wisdom at all. And your job might be to just peacefully listen to what they have to say and inspect it for any nugget of truth that's going to give you an off-ramp. Man, what a call to humility, right? That's hard. That's really hard. I don't casually throw that out there. It's probably one of the most courageous things you could do today that you actually have the option to do, unless any of you are going to be sieging a castle, I don't know. But if not, then this is probably the most courageous thing you could do today. So, you know, this starts to hit a little bit harder when we talk about media consumption, your engagement on social media, how you use your phone, relationships that you don't want to give up, how you structure your family time and what you prioritize. I mean, you know, now we make it a little bit more personal, and all of a sudden the question, am I really loving wisdom more than I'm loving anything else? Oh, crud. I don't want to think about that. And some of you might want to leave right now, but you can't. So it's a brave opportunity to invite other people into helping us to see the wisdom that Proverbs outlines, that gives us an opportunity to escape the pain that we're heading towards that we haven't even hit yet. And we say to ourselves sometimes, well, that's cool. That's a good idea. Oopsie. She knows. Just kidding. We say to ourselves, okay, that's cool. That's a good idea. And I probably should do that, but I'm just going to put it off for a little while because I know what they're going to say. And I don't want to hear that right now. But a week from now, okay, cool, cool, cool. Just let me enjoy my stupidity for one more week. And that sounds great, right? No, that sounds horrendous. Because at the end of chapter 1 in Proverbs, we have this terrifying passage that scares me almost more than any other passage in Scripture that isn't talking specifically about hell. And it says, because I have called, this is wisdom. So wisdom is talking about, she's personified at the end of chapter 1, and she is saying, I have called out, and if you have heard my call and if you've responded, blessings to you. You are now off the road of destruction. Congratulations. But if you have heard my voice and you have not responded, because I have called and you refuse to listen, this is verse 24, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. What? Wisdom wouldn't do that. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. What a gorgeous contrast right there in those last two verses. And that word complacency just hit me, because that's the problem, right? It's, I'm good. I'm satisfied. I'm fine where I'm sitting right now. I don't really want to invite this wisdom into my life. I'm good. That's complacency. And the terrifying thing is that there is probably going to be a point at which you desperately wish you had invited that wisdom into your life, but you didn't. And now you want to. You want it back. You want that opportunity. But wisdom says, it's too late. You don't get it now. You have put yourself in a situation in which wisdom cannot rescue you from anymore. And that's terrifying. Because I don't typically focus on that message from Scripture. It's about second chances. It's about grace. It's about God's love. It's about Him expressing His power in our weakness. All of these beautiful things that are absolutely true. And you have a timeline right now today in which you can invite wisdom into your life through meaningful peace and reflection and the invitation of outside counsel. And you get to decide, is that something you're going to take advantage of? Or is at some point wisdom terrifyingly going to mock you when you reach for it and say, okay, now I'm ready? Whew. Scary stuff. All right. So that's Proverbs in a nutshell. But this is not sufficient, because we come out of Proverbs and we cheer, and the people who like formulas and like instruction and like following the rules, they say, thank you so much for giving me the rules. I now know what they are. I can now go live my life, and I am guaranteed that I will have good results, right? And if Proverbs is the only aspect of wisdom that the Old Testament introduced to us, we would have every right to assume that that's the case. And we would look at our lives, and all of a sudden, we would still see brokenness, and we would still see all of these things going wrong. Even when we know, okay, I know I'm broken. I know I'm sinful. I know I mess up. But in this case, I did everything right. I did everything according to my conscience. I invited God into it the whole time. I was pursuing Him with everything I had. I had counsel. I had everything. And still, it just, that's not fair. That doesn't make any sense. And you would reasonably ask yourself, I've done everything right, so why isn't this working? And that's where we have to start getting into Ecclesiastes. So, Ecclesiastes, probably also written by Solomon. That's kind of the prevailing wisdom. And it's really funny seeing the difference between Proverbs, which is, man, you do all this and this is going to happen. And even at the end of chapter 2, you see, if you do all of this, then you will stay in the land, but if you don't, then you'll be ripped out of it. There's a chance that Ecclesiastes was actually written after the Israelites were taken out of their land. And so the perspective here could be, no, wait, we did everything right, but we were still ripped from our land, right? Of course, you know, if that was Solomon. Solomon is reflecting at the end of his life, apparently. And we get that from verse 1 specifically, the words of the preacher or the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And he goes on and he says near the end of the first chapter in Ecclesiastes in verse 18, he actually says, man, knowing things, that kind of stinks. Like, the pursuit of wisdom, that's problematic. I was like, wait a second, what? You just said, you were telling me that that was like the only thing I should be pursuing, and now you're saying, no, it's annoying. It's really annoying. And in fact, in verse 14, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, why is he saying that? That doesn't make sense. That's not encouraging at all to pursue wisdom. And I think what's going on here is that he's seeing more clearly that all of these things that are wise things to do can't fix a broken world. And there's a brokenness that exists in our experience that Proverbs can't fix. And that's interesting. And if we were to restate that, we would say that basically the formula doesn't always work. In fact, it's guaranteed not to. And if we look at chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, we see, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And one of the incredibly important aspects of reading Ecclesiastes is this phrase, under the sun. Because Solomon is talking about here on earth. He's talking about what's happening, what he is observing here on earth. So a good portion of what he's writing about wisdom is written from the perspective of what is true here, physically, naturally. And so when he says under the sun, he's talking about what's true on the planet. And so verse 15, when he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted, he's expressing this frustration that God has given me all this knowledge, all this understanding of how things work, and I keep doing them, but I can't fix the world. And that's the frustration that we're going to come to eventually if we have this perspective on Proverbs that is missing the perspective of Ecclesiastes that says, yes, do this. It's going to help. It's going to produce life in small ways throughout your entire experience. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you're going to save the world through this. Because if you think that, you're in for a very rude awakening. And so there's this beautiful passage in chapter 2 in which you can see this frustration bubbling almost out of Solomon at what is true in the world. And he's going to see the wise suffer and fools prosper. And again, just resonate with this idea that we can't fix the world. And it's in chapter 2, verse 13. When I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Okay, so far sounds good, sounds proverbial. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. And he's lamenting because he's saying, this wisdom doesn't fix everything. It's so frustrating. There's still brokenness. There's still the results of this broken world affecting people that I don't feel like it should. And then in chapter 7, verse 13, he even makes it very clear. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We can't. Not with all the wisdom in the world. If we lived it perfectly, it's not going to happen. So if you're going through life reading Proverbs and thinking, cool, I got it. We can fix the world now. You're wrong. Ecclesiastes is helping you realize that through Solomon's reflection. So, in Proverbs, one of the things that we keep hearing over and over again is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we start with this fear of the Lord, and then we move into wisdom. But in Ecclesiastes, we find out that fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's also the end of wisdom. Because if you take the beginning of fear of the Lord and you start gaining wisdom and now you have it, and then you leave God behind and say, cool, now that I've got his wisdom and his formula, I don't need him anymore, you're going to be crushed. And Ecclesiastes is here to tell you that. And at the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, 13, very last verse, in the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So we see again, fear of the Lord brings wisdom, but must end with the fear of the Lord as well. And if it doesn't, then it's fruitless because it cannot save the world. All right. So we get through Proverbs, we get through Ecclesiastes, and we're saying, now I have some questions. You're telling me that this is how you do it. You're telling me that this is how you make things work. But now you're saying, well, sometimes. Well, that's not fair. What do you mean sometimes? Well, I mean, it's not going to fix the world. Well, then why do it? What are you talking about? You're telling me that you put me in a world that cannot be fixed by the wisdom that you're giving me? That's what you're saying to me, Lord? And he says, yeah, so far. And you're like, well, then I'm going to need some answers. I'm going to need you to explain yourself to me. How could you dare put me in a world that can't be broken, where suffering is built in by design? That's not appropriate. And we start getting all high and mighty. And it reminded me of Stephen Fry in a 2015 interview on The Meaning of Life. He was asked, what if you're wrong? He's an atheist. And the interviewer asked, what if you're wrong and you die and you find out, oh, I am standing before the Lord? And this was Stephen Fry's response. I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world where there is such misery that is not our fault? It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who created a world that is so full of injustice and pain? And we like kind of take a step back a little bit. It's like, whoa. But if you've read Proverbs and you've read Ecclesiastes, it's like, all right, I can kind of understand this perspective. You're telling me that we're just stuck here experiencing misery no matter how much wisdom we apply? And so we may rightly ask or demand an explanation for what God's doing. And thankfully, our journey doesn't end there, because now we come to Job. And most of you are probably very familiar with Job, but it's this book in which a wise man suffers, a good man suffers. And the whole introduction is, or the first chapter, I should say, is about this conversation between Satan and God. And God calls Job a good man, as an example, a paragon of wisdom and righteous living, and gives Satan permission to test him to see if he'll stay faithful. And so he does, and calamity, utter calamity, across the board falls. And there are multiple conversations in Job, but we're only going to highlight three. And the first one is between Job and his wife. So this calamity befalls him, and apparently, I didn't update my slides, so we'll start with his friends. So this calamity befalls him. And we see this long conversation between Job and his friends. And apparently, Job's friends only read Proverbs. Well, that's not really true, because Job is way before Proverbs, but it's cool. Job's friends read Proverbs and say, okay, God is just. So if you're suffering, it's because you sinned. And you can say you didn't, but that's the way it works. And Job is like, I really didn't. And his friends keep saying, that's not true, because that's not how it works. And so they're bringing a Proverbs understanding to this suffering and saying, that's the only thing that makes sense. And so then his wife, which is actually an earlier conversation, apparently she only read Ecclesiastes, because she says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die if this is the result of being righteous? And it's like, oh, yeah, that's an appropriate ecclesiastical understanding of suffering. If I'm going to be righteous, but everything's going to fall apart anyway, why would I follow that God? And Job's wife agrees and says, curse God and die. Move on. And then Job, apparently, read both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so he's in the same situation that we came into Job with, where we're like, God, what gives? What is going on? And so Job says in chapter 31, verse 35, Oh that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And that just makes me nervous just reading it out loud, because the boldness with which you have to approach God to say, hey, I've got some questions and you need to give me some answers. And naturally, I would think, oh, answers are going to be what begets wisdom, right? So if I have questions, you give me answers, and now I have wisdom. Perfect. But does God show up with answers? Not even a little bit. And we see this journey through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job bringing us to more and more of a need for humility, where in Proverbs we just have to acknowledge that we don't know best. And in Ecclesiastes we have to acknowledge, well, we're not going to save anything meaningfully. And then in Job we have to recognize we couldn't even contain the answers if God wanted to give them to us. And if we could, he wouldn't be God, or we wouldn't be people. That's just not how it's possible. So if answers aren't going to be the foundation of our growth in wisdom, what is? And we have God showing up. And he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" So you're speaking without knowing anything. "Dress for action like a man." And we all know it actually says, "Gird up your loins." "I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy," and it just goes on and on and on, making Job's question seem so foolish. How do you answer that? How do you inject the answers to those questions into a mere mortal's mind? You don't. You can't. It's impossible. And so what we find in Job, and this is huge, what we find in Job is that the foundation of wisdom is not answers. It's awe. When we are faced with God as he truly is, we are in awe. And that awe begets fear. And that fear is both the beginning and the end of wisdom. This is a challenging new understanding for me, moving from the idea of answers to awe. But I love that once we walk through all three of these books, Proverbs, this is how you do it, Ecclesiastes, but it's not going to save the world, and then finally you end in Job, and you see, oh, that's who's in charge. That's who created the universe. That's whose design we are all trying to align to. That's right. I'm not the one who needs the answers because he's got them. And now I have a complete understanding of wisdom because I realize, oh, yes, I want to apply all these wise things into my life so that I can, in some small way, bring life into my experience and the experience of those around me. And I have to realize this isn't going to fundamentally save anything, and there's still brokenness that I can't do anything about. And I have access to the creator of the universe who, when I take a moment to step back and see the awe that he is due, becomes the foundation of everything I understand about how to apply wisdom in my life. And so the problem is, again, I'm not even going to accuse you guys. I don't take a lot of time to soak in the awe of the Lord. And we have kind of replaced awe for the Lord with this kind of fast food awe of either achievements in sports or online clips and videos of crazy, amazing things, celebrity or politician worship, maybe relationships. And we take this kind of fast food awe that's not really the foundation of wisdom at all, and we feast on that and forget to take a moment and see the things that only God can do. The sunsets, the mountain ranges. For me as a programmer, the terabytes of information that have been coded into a microscopic DNA strand that have the entire code base for creating a human. What? That just exists? That's insane. The balance of the universe where gravity allows us to stay in orbit. The weak and strong nuclear force that allows atoms to even hold together at all, that don't make any sense. And I mean, we're scratching the surface of the things that we can just take a moment and step back and say, oh, only God could do that. That is awesome. Truly awesome. And man, do we overuse that word, right? When we stand before the Lord and see his awe for what it really is, now we're in a place, thankfully, to start building a stronger foundation of the wisdom that we need to apply into our lives. Okay, so I want to touch on two other things real quick. Ancient Jewish literature grouped Psalms in with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job as, you know, writings, poetry, whatever. And at first I was like, huh, am I misunderstanding something here? Is that one that we should be taking into account here as well? And as I was digging into it a little bit, I realized, oh my gosh, yes, we should be taking that into account a little bit. Because when you get into Psalms, what you see is humanity's appropriate response to wisdom as defined in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. It's incredible. And so Pastor Dave says this all the time, and I love it. An appropriate response to Scripture is to respond back to the Lord. If you're not consuming what Scripture has to say, letting that change you in some way, and then responding back to the Lord in some way, then you're missing a part of the process that's supposed to be in place. And so we look at Proverbs, and we say, Psalms, what is an appropriate response to the wisdom, the proverbial wisdom? And it says, Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Oh, it just reflects back to the Lord what he has said, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs. And we say, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, an appropriate human response to proverbial wisdom. What about Ecclesiastes? Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain. I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. It's like, oh, yeah, we can't just take the rules. We have to take the ruler. We have to come back before the Lord. And if we don't, we're just going to be frustrated. Human response to Ecclesiastes. Gorgeous. What about Job? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. That sounds Jobish. Verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them, and it was awesome. To you they cried and were rescued, and it was awesome. In you they trusted. And we're not put to shame. So we see this gorgeous understanding of what a human's response to this wisdom expressed in these three books should look like. And it's sprinkled throughout. Those are three small examples. If you're looking for something to dig into, go for it, because it's amazing. All right. So now you're probably thinking, it's 12:04, and you said we're going to be talking about Revelation. Here we go. Last place we have to stop is Jesus as wisdom embodied, okay? And we know from Ecclesiastes, humans can never save the world. Wisdom expressed through humans will not save the world. But we also know that Jesus is the actual embodiment of wisdom. And we see in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. And so where we exercise this wisdom kind of okay, better on some days than others, he was wisdom manifest on earth. That's what it looks like. That's what wisdom in flesh looks like. That's crazy. That's crazy. And so remember back in Ecclesiastes, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In Luke 3:5, we have John pointing to Jesus and saying, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. Oh, this is the salvation of the world. This is what we're waiting for. We're busy doing this little W wisdom living out life. And when we do, we bring little L life into the people around us. We bring little H healing into the people around us. But when Christ came to earth and he lived out proverbial wisdom, he brought people back to life. He made them walk. He fixed things that were broken because his wisdom lived out in Proverbs fixes the world. Broken things are made whole, complete in him when he lives in wisdom. And it's awesome to see. And that's Proverbs lived out in Christ. And then Ecclesiastes comes along and we're in this broken world and we suffer significantly. I mean, you know, I've had a little bit of suffering here and there. And then we see Christ. And we see him beaten and mocked and crucified because he did what? Nothing. Totally unfair. Because that is how a broken world responds to wisdom. And so we see ecclesiastical wisdom of suffering when it's not appropriate manifest in Christ in a way that we can't even imagine. And so now his suffering, this Ecclesiastes lived out, oh my gosh, horrendous, right? And then last but not least, we see Christ before God. And we finally get back to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 describes God on his throne and its majesty and its awe, and it's everything that you would imagine needs to be expressed about who God is. And then in chapter 5, this cornerstone of the book of Revelation, God asks, who can take the scroll? That's the big question, right? This scroll. This scroll is the representation of the salvation of humanity. Who can take it? And we come back to our understanding of human wisdom and we say, well, nobody. We know this. Nobody can take that. Nobody can fix the world living out wisdom. But then we see the slain lamb. Who is perfect in his lived proverbial wisdom, who was unjustly suffered to the end of eternity with his ecclesiastical wisdom, and then shows up as part of God's plan in a Job-like wisdom and rescues humanity. What? That's insane. And if that doesn't give you more of a sense of awe, I don't know what will. Because that's written by multiple people over hundreds of years in multiple books and presents such a desperate picture of what wisdom really looks like, how to define it, how we should respond to it, and then puts flesh on it and lets it live right in front of us and save us as the result of what only wisdom is capable of. And so here's my conclusion. Thank you for sticking with me. I apologize. Ultimately, we're going from Chokmah to Proverbs and the idea that there's a formula that you can apply to life. The danger is in taking the formula and rejecting the formulator or trusting in the results of the formula instead of the formulator. Then we go to Ecclesiastes and discover that fear of the Lord isn't just the beginning of wisdom, it's also the end of wisdom. The formula without the formulator is powerless to fix the world and results in futility and vanity. And so I'm left scratching my head saying, okay, well, I'd like some answers on why the world is broken and why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And so I go to Job, and instead of answers, I get awe, an awe-inspiring creator who has everything under control, and my awe replaces my confusion. And I'm humbled to, again, appropriately fear the Lord. I see my response mirrored in Psalms and take solace in my response being aligned with God's revelation. And ultimately, I see Jesus come as the actual embodiment of wisdom, living it out perfectly and powerfully, experiencing unjust suffering, but ultimately satisfying God's ultimate plan through that suffering as the slain lamb, taking the scroll of God's plan for mankind's ultimate redemption in Revelation chapter 5. That's a journey. That's about as roundabout a way as we can get to Revelation chapter 5 as I could come up with. But I hope that that's encouraging to you. I hope that your perspective on wisdom is challenged in some way, that your pursuit of it is inflamed to a degree, and that ultimately your trust in Christ as the ultimate salvation of this world is encouraged as well. Let me pray for us. Please feel free to stand and we'll be dismissed.